The following message is from Pastor Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found at emmanuelcommunity.org.
Boy, if there was ever a time where I was tempted to, there's a reputation I have here at ICC that whatever I promise for the length of a series, that I was just way beyond it. And I've been really good about not doing that with this John series. But I really wanted to do it for chapter 17 because this prayer of Jesus is just packed with so much information. But I'm going to try to get through it in a single sermon. But it's going to be, it's going to be a little bit like drinking out of a fire hose, okay? Okay. So we have been spending quite a few weeks examining Jesus, what's known as his farewell discourse, his final words to disciples before he will go to the cross. And he prepares them for what's to come, promising to send his Spirit and urging them to abide in him, warning them of the hostility of the world that they're going to face after he leaves. And this is actually the longest single recorded teaching of Jesus in any of the Gospels. And now, as we said, they started in the upper room, and we don't know exactly how the conversation transpired, but it seems like they're working their way through the streets of Jerusalem in the evening, and they finally reach Gethsemane, this garden, where he will be betrayed by Judas and arrested by the soldiers. And in that moment in Gethsemane, Jesus pauses, and the discourse is over, and he closes his last moments with the disciples in a prayer. And the prayer in John 17 is very likely the same prayer that's recorded by the other gospel writers, but John's focus is actually very different from theirs. His account of the prayer is also far more detailed than theirs. And I think the immediate question arises is, when you read these kind of parts of the Bible is, how do we know this, right? How do we actually know what Jesus prayed? How do we get even this knowledge? Well, the gospel records numerous instances of Jesus praying out loud so that others could hear. And the writer of Hebrews even tells us that during his earthly life, Jesus often prayed out loud, even cried it with deep emotions, especially when he was praying about the suffering that he was going to experience on the cross. And so it seems very likely that that's how we have this prayer on record, is that Jesus literally prayed it out loud in the presence of his disciples. So any of the disciples who were nearby him in that garden would have been able to clearly hear what he was praying. We're also told many times that Jesus prayed in the Gospels, right? It's all over the Gospel. Jesus prayed. But we are rarely told what he actually prayed. And so in that way, John 17 is a real gift to us because it's one of the only times when somebody overhears a prayer that he prayed and then wrote it down so that we can know what the content of it was. And so this becomes actually one of the rare moments into the heart of Jesus to know what kind of prayers he was praying to God. And so Jesus begins this prayer with a prayer for himself. And then after verse 5 and verse 6, he transitions it to a prayer for his disciples. And so we're going to just basically break it down like that. And so let's begin in verse 1, and it says this. This is Jesus' prayer for himself. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And so throughout this Gospel of John, this hour keeps showing up, and it's like this ominous drumbeat. Referring to this appointed time when Jesus is going to die. And at the very start of his ministry at the wedding of Cana, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." And then when his enemies tried to seize him in the temple, it is said no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so just keep showing up, this hour. But now the hour has finally come. And we know that Jesus struggled with the horror of what he was about to face because the other gospels record that fear that he had. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. And the agony of that night was real. And Jesus struggled just as any of us would if you knew that you were about to be tortured and killed, right? I mean, that would be sheer terror for any of us. But John also shows us in his prayer the resolution to be faithful to the mission that he was sent by the Father to do, even in the midst of that struggle, when he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. To glorify someone means to make the true beauty or the worth of that person evident, that let it be a visible reality for others to see. That's the idea of glorifying someone. It's taking that stuff that seems hidden to others and making it known or public. All of their worth, all of their beauty. And in essence, that's what Jesus' prayer is for himself. And in verse 5, it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. Before the world was created, Jesus radiated divine glory because he is God, and that would reveal his true nature, right? But as Paul explains in his letter to the Philippians, Jesus emptied himself. In other words, he allowed that glory of his deity to be hidden when he took on human flesh. And so in essence, what Jesus is saying is, now that he was about to descend into the worst humiliation possible, which was his death on the cross, he is making this prayer, which is kind of insane. But crucifixion was regarded as the most degrading way to die at that time. It was a punishment reserved for the lowest of criminals, slaves, military deserters, political traitors. And shame was central to the purpose of crucifixion. The goal was not only, in other words, to torture and kill a person, but it was to do so in the most publicly humiliating way imaginable. Roman crucifixion aimed at nothing less than the total dehumanization of the victim. And so the victims were often flogged first, and then they were, you know, the depictions in our gospel movies, I think they just do it out of courtesy for Jesus. But actually, the real historical evidence was that they were stripped naked and forced then to carry naked the crossbeam on which they would be crucified through the streets, allowing people to mock them as they pass by, hurling insults at them. And in a culture where honor meant everything, dignity meant everything, being displayed completely naked before your friends and neighbors would have been an unbearable humiliation. But the crazy thing is, Jesus prays that this moment of his greatest humiliation would instead become the moment when the Father begins to reverse the self-emptying that he voluntarily entered into when he became a man. And he's saying, when I go through this torture, and as the world is mocking me, let that, Father, be the beginning of my glory being shown to the world. In other words, the God we worship reveals his true glory, not through displays of strength or force, but through humiliation and self-giving love. That is at the core of the gospel message. That is at the core of what God has revealed about himself. At the cross, we see most clearly who God truly is. His glory shined brightest when Jesus willingly gave up his life for the sake of the world. This is our God. This is his true identity revealed through his love. His glory displayed through his humiliating punishment that he endured on our behalf. And so Jesus says, in that greatest moment of my humiliation, let it also be the moment when my glory shines into the world most brightly. Jesus doesn't ask that he be glorified for his own sake, but so that his Father would be glorified through his sacrifice. Jesus' entire existence, we saw through the Gospel of John, is oriented toward pleasing his Father. Everything that he does is motivated by a desire to bring his Father more honor, more glory. There's one last point that I want to highlight here in Jesus' prayer for himself in verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I think we often think of eternal life as more an issue of duration, right? A life that goes on forever and ever, and that begins at the moment we die. But Jesus defines eternal life rather differently, not as endless existence, but as a relationship with God that isn't just waiting for some future moment, but it is one that we can experience immediately. Jeremiah 31, 34, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The consistent message throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, is that life is found in knowing God and having a relationship with him. And this is not talking about believing in the right set of doctrines about God, but it is about having a personal relationship with him. And as we look into the prayer of Jesus, we see what that relationship actually looks like. He now turns his attention to the disciples. In verse 6, he says this in John 17, I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Jesus begins his prayer with saying something that actually sounds really almost unwarrantedly generous. When he says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. The thing is, Jesus knows their track record, doesn't he? Throughout his time with them, they have displayed frustrating levels of confusion and ambition and fear. And during the Last Supper, just that evening, they had gotten into a heated argument about who was the greatest, right? And in Gethsemane, when he needed their support more than ever in his life, we're told in the other Gospels that rather than keeping watch, they all fell asleep. And he knows that in a moment, some soldiers are going to show up, and they're going to show up with Judas, one of his own disciples, and they're all going to abandon him. And in the case of Peter, even deny him three times. And yet he prays for them, not with resignation or disappointment, but with the tender care of somebody who knows and loves them completely. And I think what Jesus is saying is, compared with the world that has outright rejected him, these men at least believed his message, as flawed as that belief might have been. And in truth, they left everything to follow him. And so the point that I can make here is, as weak and fragile as their faith may have been, Jesus prays with a hopefulness that sees beyond their failures. They have messed up in so many epic ways, but the way that Jesus talks about them is to say, in the deepest, most tender and loving ways, the hopefulness that he has of what God is going to do in the future through them. Jesus entrusts them to the Father, believing that he is going to do something great through these flawed followers of his. And I think that should reshape how we often think about ourselves and others. I think we often treat our failures as if they are disqualifying. But Jesus sees our imperfect faith, and he sees beyond it. Just as he did with his first disciples, I think when he looks at us, he's not just holding his arms like this, just shaking his head. There is a genuine hopefulness and belief in his prayer of what God is going to do through us. And then Jesus lifts up three specific areas of prayer for them, and that's where I'm going to sort of spend the rest of this message. The first thing he does is he prays for unity, Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And so Jesus is praying that they will experience the same kind of unity that he experiences with the Father. And the unity that Jesus prays for happens when a group of people are so fully committed to one another and have such a shared purpose that in essence they are like one. And later in his prayer, he includes all future generations of believers in this prayer for unity in verse 20 to 23. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are one in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, and I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is painting a picture of believers experiencing such an intimate connection with God first so that it naturally overflows into a deep sense of oneness with each other. I mentioned at last summer's retreat that one of the most dominant themes that runs throughout the entire New Testament is this call for unity. The early church was riddled with controversies. Questions about whether we can eat meat sacrificed to idols or certain holidays and holy days and how they are to be observed. And they fought over this stuff. The church was really divided over this. And the apostles consistently warned the church that these matters of conscience should not be the grounds of judging others or separating us from one another. Romans 14, verse 3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. This was not a trivial issue to these Christians. I mean, if you see this meat at a pagan temple and it was offered to some foreign god, I mean, there were a lot of different thoughts about this, that there could be devil worship going on here and stuff. And so for a Christian at that day was like saying, no, like we cannot accept this. And it was maybe a cause to divide the church over this. And yet what we see over and over in the New Testament is this stuff should not cause you to separate yourselves from one another. There were also divisions formed because of loyalties around particular leaders, this cult of personality that developed around them. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 to 13. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In other words, here, Paul is saying that our loyalties to earthly leaders shouldn't cause divisions among us. And what I want to say is this. Sadly, I think the church today, unity is one of the first things we are willing to give up as Christians in order to stay true to our convictions. And I think the truth is there are probably many of us here in this room who grew up in churches that eventually split, where each side felt that faithfulness to their convictions required total separation from this other group. Churches that I have attended in my childhood, I know, have split not just once, but 2, 3, 4 times. And in Jesus' prayer in verse 23, this is what he says. He says, then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. In other words, there is an evangelistic dimension to the unity of these believers. The world, in other words, is watching to see whether there is any truth in the claims that we make for Jesus. And let me confess something to you here. This is one of the hard lessons I've had to learn as a husband and as a father, is in many ways, my wife, Betty, and I are like polar opposites, you know? I mean, we're just wired so differently. It's like Mars and Venus, you know? And here's the truth, is that because of the fact that we're just so different, throughout our marriage and raising our kids, there have been times when I directed blame at her in front of the children, right? And it can go something like this. Don't look at me. That was mom's decision, you know? Or, you know, if mom had just gone along with what I said, this whole thing could have been avoided, you know? Or, you know, that's just mom. What are you gonna do? And the truth is, in those moments, I wanted to be vindicated. I wanted to get my kids on my side. And in that faulty logic, I thought that if they understood the situation, they would see that I was right and she was wrong. Not good parenting, okay? Because what I eventually realized is that all that did was just sadden my kids when I tried to pull them into my disagreements with my wife and press them to take a side. Because I think the truth is what my kids and what every kid wants is to see mom and dad loving each other, right? And working through their differences. And what I needed to show them as a parent, as a father, was hope for their own marriages one day. That it is possible to love so strongly that we can overcome the differences we have with our spouses. But instead, all too often in my marriage, I would throw her under the bus, trying to make myself look better in the eyes of my kids. And I think something similar happens very often in the church. Instead of covering one another with grace, we try to expose one another's failures. We point out their shortcomings of other Christians, criticize our leaders, or highlight the mistakes of even other churches or ministries, just so that we can make ourselves look better or feel better. Rather than seeing a community marked by love and unity that could only come from God, I think the worry is that the world sees a church where we're all tearing each other down. And the truth is, in the end, all of that criticism of others doesn't actually make us look better. It simply damages the name of Jesus, giving the world just one more reason to doubt the truth of our message. But as Jesus prays, the world will take notice when it sees a community of people who genuinely love one another across every line that normally divides the world, whether it's race, ethnicity, class, culture, or political tribe. Speaking of the unity that Jesus envisioned, D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, "It is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, by love that is joyfully self-sacrificing, by undaunted commitment to the shared goals of the mission with which Jesus' followers have been charged, by self-conscious dependence on God himself for life and fruitfulness." Now, what Carson is saying is, listen, we're not going to get to that unity by endlessly debating with each other until one side finally wins the argument when we have all of these different convictions. The unity that Jesus is calling us to experience grows instead when we actually experience the goodness of God together in a moment of worship. It occurs when we serve side by side through our pantry ministry or on a short-term mission trip. This is the way that the unity that Jesus envisions is that we need to, in other words, learn how to put aside some of those things where we're not going to necessarily reach agreement on the finer points of theology or in certain convictions. And yet, nevertheless, the message is, I love you because we love God together. And when we see that in each other, then the sense of real care for each other grows. It's okay not to see eye to eye on every theological issue, or if your convictions don't align perfectly with each other. The oneness that Jesus is envisioning for us is so much deeper than that, because it is simply our mutual love for God that draws us to each other. The second thing that Jesus prays is for protection. Jesus prays in verse 12 to 16, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by their name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now that I say these things while I am still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. I think when we face a hostile world, our instinct is safety. To build, as I shared recently in another message, a Christian bubble that insulates us from the dangers of the world. And, you know, years back, I put this curriculum together for this parenting seminar at ICC. And as I was putting that material together for Christian parenting, I was actually struck by how many of the books I was reading were fear-driven. Much of the advice given in these books operated under the assumption that the primary goal of Christian parenting is to shield our children at all costs from any harmful influence in this world, whether it's what they watch, who they spend time with, and on and on. And what I realized is, instead of preparing our children to live faithfully in the world as witnesses, we end up trying to hide them from it altogether. But Jesus doesn't pray that his followers would be taken out of the world. He prays that they would be protected within it, learning to live with courage and faith in the midst of it. Why? Because the world is exactly where we are meant to be. Jesus says, just as you, Father, have sent me into the world, I send my followers into the world. And Jesus acknowledges that the danger is real, but the answer is not to retreat from it, but to ask the Father's protection from all the evil that we're going to face when we enter the world and are in it. And that leads us to the last prayer of Jesus for his disciples in verse 17 to 19. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. To be sanctified is to be set apart, to be made holy. In other words, to be reserved for God's purposes. At its root, in other words, holiness is about belonging. Something is made holy when it is claimed by God and reserved exclusively for him. And so Jesus prays that his disciples will be set apart in this sense, not losing their identity and calling, even as they are called to be in this world. And I think too often as Christians, we try to distinguish ourselves by not what we would call transformation, by external markers, like how we dress, or what kind of music we listen to, what schools that we attend, and all of these kind of superficial ways that we try to say we're different from the world. But that is not what Jesus has in mind when he says we are to be in the world, but not of it. If you look more carefully at 17 and 19, Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. In other words, Jesus specifically prays that this holiness would come about because we are in the Word of God. Again, D.A. Carson writes in his commentary, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the Word he has graciously given. In other words, being set apart is a transformation of our hearts that comes when we are in his Word. The Word of God then becomes a lens through which we come to see everything. It is the standard by which we evaluate everything. Scripture gives us a story through which we come to understand our own story. And that story begins to shape and change us so that we begin to see the world differently. Things that once seemed normal to us before we knew Jesus begin to trouble us. And things that once seemed so strange to us or even difficult begin to seem natural or even desirable as God changes our heart through his word. And over time, that holiness becomes a part of who we are. That is not like the kind of superficial boundary marker separation so characteristic of our church today, but it becomes something that we become into the very character of Jesus, so that even though we are in the world, and even though we are engaging with non-Christians, and even though you go to happy hour with your coworkers after work, and even if you may be at some places that other people think, oh, Christians should not be there, there's a sense in which you are protected from the evil of that because you have been so shaped and transformed by the Word of God into knowing that you have an identity and a calling and a purpose in this world that is different than the world. And this is God's prayer for us. It is just fascinating to me that in this moment, when Jesus is about to go to the cross and about to be tortured and killed, that these are the thoughts that were on his mind. It was for us, each one of us, and the life that he envisioned for us. Let's pray.